understand my accent in the course of this week. And what we're going to do in these studies is a series really on how to become a good Bible student. And the titles for the studies will be as follows. Today we're going to look at how to learn the purpose and practice of Bible study, what makes it really important. The second session we're going to cover how to acquire the skill of a contextual scholar, which sounds awfully difficult but is in fact very easy once we know the key. The third session is on how to prepare and implement a study program. The fourth session is on how to develop and practice the power of prayer. The fifth session is how to organise and build a study library. And the last session is on how to be inspired to emulate famous Bible students. So what we hope by the time we get to the last session is we're going to be able to put together all the skills we've learned in the previous studies and actually have a working illustration of doing some Bible study together. So what we're going to do to start with now, just to sort of get you going, is I'm going to give you a test that was actually set for what's called the equivalent of school certificate in New Zealand. Now, what's the name of the year for the second to last year of high school here before you go to university? I think, is it college or high school over here? I'm never sure. So, okay, it could be either. Okay, well, so let's say that it is that, it's that then. So this is the second to last year, no, third to last year before university. So what year of high school would that be? Is that 10 or 11, is it? Okay, so hands up those that are at around about that sort of stage in terms of high school or beyond. Hands up if you're beyond that stage. Okay, so therefore this test will be of interest to you because this was given to a group of students at high school that had taken biblical studies for 1 year. Okay, so they took it as a Bible as a study subject for the year. And so what I want you to do now is to, as we go through these, I'm going to get you to mark yourself. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell anybody else. You've just got to give yourself a score for each of these questions on how you think you would go. And I want you to score yourself from 1 out of 10, okay, for each of these questions. What would you give yourself as a mark? So here we go. All ready? Pencils poised? We're on. So the first question then was, explain what is meant by the servant's songs. Give a description of one of them and indicate what servant, inverted commas, you consider it refers to. So that's question one. What exactly is meant by the servant songs? Give a description of one and indicate what servant you consider it refers to. Okay? So that's question one. All right, now here's question two. Question two then is, write notes on three of the following. A, the proclamation of Cyrus. B, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. C, Sanballat, the Horonite. D, priests and Levites. Or E, the image of jealousy. So you've got three of these, any three that you'd like to choose. Write notes, brief notes on three of the following, and I want you to score yourself a mark. What would you give yourself between 1 out of 10 for your ability to write an answer to that question? Now remember, these are for high school students that have only taken biblical studies for 1 year. We, as Christadelphians, have been studying the Bible for 10, 15, 20 years of our life, Bible readings, lectures, exhortations, study weekends, conferences, Bible schools. So we would think that we'd have a far deeper knowledge of biblical matters than some students who've merely taken it at school for 1 year. So the question is, how do you think you'd get on? Give yourself a grade on that question. Here's the third one. The third question is, give three illustrations used by Ezekiel to enforce his teaching and explain their meaning. Give three illustrations used by Ezekiel to enforce his teaching and explain their meaning. There's some very famous things, very dramatic things in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Can you think of any of them, any of the things that Ezekiel did as an illustration of his teaching? Okay, 1 out of 10. Right, the next question is, show with short quotations what teaching is found on the Psalms on three of the following subjects: disbelief in God, sorrow for sin, patriotism, the fate of the wicked, or the omniscience of God. Any three of these in terms of the teaching that is found in the book of Psalms on these subjects. And again, you've got to give yourself a mark of one, between 1 and 10. Now, obviously, those are all Old Testament passages. So now we've got some questions from the New Testament coming up as well. So let's try our skill on the New Testament, see whether we can do any better in terms of improving our skill or ability. So the first question in the New Testament is, state the chief ways in which the fourth gospel differs from the three other gospels in its presentation of the life of Christ. So Matthew, Mark and Luke are considered to be a certain type of gospel. In fact, they're often called the synoptic gospels. They're bound together in certain ways. The question here is, what makes the fourth gospel different to them? Why is it different? Exactly why is it different? And how do you account for the differences? There must be some reason. What do you think those reasons are? 10 marks. Give yourself a mark. Next question. Write notes on three of the following. A, the Good Shepherd. B, the visit of the Greeks to Christ. C, the new commandment. D, the Antichrist. Or E, the elect lady. Where's the elect lady, by the way? Anyone know where the elect lady is? Ring a bell with anybody at all? It's in the second of John, the second epistle of John. And it's a letter from Paul to the elect lady, which in the Greek, by the way, is Kyria. Got a young lady's name Kyria over this way? K-Y-R-I-A. The Greek word for the elect lady of the second of John. All right, so give yourself a mark, 1 out of 10, or between 1 and 10, rather. Question 3 in the New Testament section. Explain the parts played by Caiaphas and Pilate in the crucifixion of Christ and give a brief estimate of the characters of both men. Oh, I think we could do probably better with this one, couldn't we? So we could certainly have a crack at this one. Explain the parts played by Caiaphas and Pilate in the crucifixion of Christ and give a brief estimate of the characters of both men. Next question. Say what were the points in Paul's teaching and conduct which aroused the antagonism of the Jews and led finally to his arrest. What exactly was it, particularly in the teaching of Paul, that made the Jews so hostile towards him so that finally they arrested him and brought a case against him, which led him ultimately, of course, to Rome and to appeal to Caesar? What was it? And the last question in this test is, illustrate from the Acts of the Apostles the attitude of the Roman Empire to the Apostolic Church. Now, these are exact questions taken from an exact test paper. So I haven't made these up. This is actually a real one for that particular grade for some young people that have taken biblical studies for a year. So what are we trying to say out of all this? And I suppose the answer is this. You don't have to tell me what your mark is. How many questions were there, by the way? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There were 9. So the best possible score you could have got was 90. So a halfway mark would be 45. Hands up those that got halfway, 50%. Okay, very good. Excellent. Go to the top of the class. Anyone that got below 50%. Now, you see what we're saying here. We don't expect that we would know all of this, because this is obviously part of the studies they've done for that year, isn't it? But you see the point I'm making, that this is the sort of level of knowledge that high school students would be expected to know were they taking this as a subject. We're not taking it simply because we're high school students. We're taking it for some other reasons far more important than purely the accumulation of knowledge. And yet, surprisingly, they may be ahead of us in terms of their knowledge base of scriptural things. And so I guess the lesson of the test is we've got a lot to learn. Let me say something to you that might surprise you, but it's been my experience in terms of my generation that I grew up with in my own country. And I'm going to say something for which I now have to say there will always be exceptions, because there are always exceptions to every rule. But here's the rule. If you haven't developed good habits of Bible study by the time you're 20, it is highly likely that you won't be a Bible student at 30 or 40 or 50. In other words, it's too late. Because you see, what happens in our lives is we all set habits. And once our habits are established, they tend to be with us for the rest of our lives. These are terribly important years that you've got right now, because they are the years that you make and form your habits that will be with you for the rest of your life. Let me tell you what happens. You get married at 20, you blink, and you're 40. I can assure you of that. because that's what's happened to me. It was just the other day ago, I'm sure I can remember that I was 20 just the other day, and somehow 20 years disappears just in a flash. And all of a sudden you regret that you didn't spend more time earlier on. And I would say that there are a lot of people in my age group from my Sunday school years who never really got their heads down to Bible study at an early age, and they're exactly the same now at age 40. They're no different to what they were at 20. The fact is, they didn't establish some crucial habits earlier on in their life in terms of Bible study. And so there's a challenge here. It's a challenge that you face, I think, right now, and these are the golden years in which to actually set those habits. Now, why should we set those habits at all? Why is it important at all to have habits of Bible study? Well, let's have a look then at what we're going to cover today. The first thing we're going to cover today is the purpose of Bible study. And the second thing we're going to cover today is the practice of Bible study. So the first thing is, why should we do Bible study at all? What's the point? What's the purpose? And the second thing is that if we've decided that we should do Bible study, how then do we start going about it? And that's what we're going to cover in today's session. So, let's get underway. Now, what I'm going to suggest also is this. I'm going to suggest that you take notes on everything you possibly can. There is one or two overheads during the course of this week that I may try and get run off for you, because there's quite a lot of information on them. But as a general rule, I would always recommend that you take notes, both on paper and in the margin of your Bibles when we're actually going through things in the Bible itself. Can anyone tell me why you ought to take notes? To remember. Yes, let's just expand on that idea. Why can't you remember just by listening? Lots of information. Yes, so therefore it's a remembrance tool. Does anyone know what the percentage of recall is after 24 hours of anything you've heard verbally? What do you think that the percentage recall is? By the way, you're wrong. And you are far too generous. Did you know that? 24 hours after you've heard something that's purely been verbal information, what do you think the percentage of recall is? Have a guess. 25? 20? 10. 10% recall after 24 hours. That's awful. What that means is that you will hear lots and lots of fantastic things, particularly from a Bible point of view, day in, day out, year in, year out, Sunday in, Sunday out, during your spiritual development, and if you don't take notes, you will forget most of what's been said. Which means, by the way, this, that what you've really done is waste the speaker's time. Because they have prepared 100% of material, and you are so gracious, so kind, so good as to absorb 10% of what they prepared for you, because you didn't get around to taking notes. Now let me tell you why it's important. You see, what happens is this. The years roll past, and all of a sudden you're not young men and young ladies anymore. You are now actually fathers and mothers. And you see, young people have dreams, at least I hope you do, they have dreams of what the future will be like. And if Christ doesn't return in the next few years, and we don't know when Christ returns, we hope that Christ will return shortly, but we don't know. So let's imagine that a few years have rolled past, and all of a sudden, you're married. And young men dream the dream of the day that they're going to marry some beautiful young lady in the truth, and they're both going to live happily ever after. And they see this idyllic scene where they're going to sit down at the evening meal table, and their little children will be there, freshly scrubbed and polished and looking absolutely gorgeous, like little olive plants around the table. And afterwards they will do the daily readings, as they ought to. And they open their Bibles, and Dad's got a crisp white margin with absolutely nothing written in his Bible. And now he's going to say something intelligent and witty and interesting and stimulating from the daily readings to nourish his children in divine principles. But the only thing is, he hasn't got a clue what that chapter's about. And you see, it is all a dream. Unless you actually do something about establishing the right habits now. And I know that there are a lot of young men who bitterly regret later on in their lives that they never really applied themselves to setting good Bible study habits earlier on. And the worst thing is this. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this, but it's happened to me, and I always feel bad about it, is we'll be reading a chapter, and someone will say, what do you think this verse is all about? And you'll think, look, I know that I heard a really excellent explanation of that verse somewhere, sometime. but I can't remember. Well, that's a fat lot of good, isn't it? That's really going to help and encourage other people. You couldn't remember. And there was only one reason why you couldn't remember. Because you did not take enough at the right time. And you've got to do it. It's a really good habit. So that's the first thing, is recall. If you don't take notes, you won't remember. What's the second reason for taking notes? Apart from recall, can you think of any other reason why it's a good idea to take notes? Say that again. Yes, it actually helps. It helps recall later because you've got the notes, but it actually helps comprehension at the time, on the spot, doesn't it? That as you write the notes down, you say, "Oh, this is what he's saying." That you translate from verbal to written, and your ability to absorb the knowledge is somehow improved. That's right. I think there's another reason too, and that the brain. Well, most of us have brains. That, does anyone know what the latest percentage is in terms of what we think that we're using of our brain? How much? 10%? No. Nope. Nope. The latest research on brain study indicates that we are using considerably less than 1% of our total brain capacity. Considerably less than 1% of the total capacity of the brain. That is the latest finding on studies into brain and brain development. And so one of the reasons for taking notes is this, that it doesn't matter how fast I go in these studies, your brain is capable of doing an awful lot more than just listening to me. So you know what people do, they sort of, well, you either take notes or you doodle, don't you? You have doodlers over here, so people doodle and they draw all sorts of wild and exotic things. Much better to take notes actually, because doodles don't help recall, but notes do. So one of the great benefits of taking notes is that if you're listening to a talk and taking notes, your brain is now engaged doing two things at once, which it's perfectly capable of doing. What's the net result? The answer is generally you stay more alert, more interested, more on the subject, your focus and your concentration is better, and your recall is improved. So for all those reasons, taking notes is a good idea. Now, I'm talking about taking notes generally, but there's another form of taking notes that I think is even more crucial again, and that we'll come to this in the course of these studies at some stage, and that's taking notes into the margin of your Bible. When I was young, now when I say young, I mean younger, I am young really. Youngness is a state of mind, it's an attitude of mind. The body deteriorates, but believe me, the brain stays youthful. But when I was younger, I used to take notes diligently into one of those spiral pads, a bit like that, actually. Excellent. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. Those pads are very good. But do you know what happened? I got to the stage where I had several dozen of those pads sitting at home in my study with the best of intentions that one day I would transfer all this intellectual property from the spiral pad into the margins of my Bible. Do you think it happened? Why doesn't it happen? What? You forget about it, yes. You don't make time, yes. Doesn't stay in your mind as well as it used to, yes. Laziness, that's a pretty good one actually. The slothful man, the sluggard of the book of Proverbs, who just finds it too difficult to get on with the job. And I think all of those things are true for all of us. So, don't get me wrong, I've taken notes in those spiral pads and I think they're excellent. And for a talk like today, you should take notes on a piece of paper like that. But what say that we were in a particular chapter of the Bible and we were talking about a particular verse and you were hearing someone give an explanation of that verse? Where should you take notes? In a spiral pad or in the margin? And the answer is, ideally in your margin. Then and there. So rule one, use pencil. Why would we use pencil? Because he might be wrong. So if you hear me making something interesting, an interesting comment about a verse, what you should do is this: you should write it in your margin and put RL along the, alongside question mark, meaning that that's R. Lewis, and we're not really sure that he's right. Because you can always rub it out later on by checking it yourself. Or you can rub out the question mark and say, no, I'm happy with that comment. But I've done exactly the same thing where I've heard good ideas and I've written them in a pad, never got into my margin. Someone's asked me a question on it later on somewhere else, And I said, well, I've actually got a very good answer to that, but it's in a pad at home. Useless. Absolutely useless. That's what your margin's for. So wherever possible, you should mark into the margin of your Bible. Boy, that was a long digression. We better get on with the subject for today. So, now that I've exhorted you all to faith and good works, and particularly note-taking, are you ready? Because here we go. So I'm going to suggest you take notes if you want to recall this information to a greater level than 10% over the next 24 hours. So let me just take the whole thing off here and let's go through. So what's the first reason for doing Bible study? Well, the first reason is because God's ways and thoughts are on a higher plane than ours. Do you remember what Isaiah 55 and verses 6 to 9 says? It says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what God says is that his actual mode of thinking, God's style of thinking, his mode of thinking is on a higher plane than our mode of thinking as human beings. Our natural, normal mode of thinking is not the same. Now the great objective of the truth, says the second point, is to manifest God in our lives. And in order to do that, we must study Scripture to understand his principles and thoughts. Now look, most of you have probably heard that phrase before. In fact, sometimes it's used so often it sort of gets a little bit meaningless. God manifestation. What exactly is God manifestation? Would someone like to define what they believe God manifestation is or what it means? What would you say God manifestation is? Yes. Showing God's character in our lives. Absolutely right. Making God plain. You know that I believe that that is the key doctrine of the truth. And I would say it's a doctrine, by the way. It's a doctrine. That is what the truth is all about. You know, you won't realize how big this is. This is absolutely crucial. You see, we live in a world that says man is supreme. And everything about us, every day of our lives, screams out the message that man is number one. Look out for yourself. Do what makes you feel good. Wear what makes you feel comfortable. Live with who makes you feel happy. And if it doesn't suit you, then do something else because you are number one. And the Bible says, no, 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 you're not number one. God is number one. And in fact, for that matter, you're not even number two because Christ is number two. You're only number three. And if God is number one, then our thinking has got to be that God is number one, and that's got to reflect in every aspect of our lives. Now, that is actually the focus of the truth in its entirety. That's number one, God manifestation. And it's far more crucial than we think, and it's far more important than we think, because I believe that for most of us, our lives are greatly affected by the world that is actually screaming out the opposite message. You see, what I'm saying is, even if you think that you understand that intellectually, the daily experiences of life show that we think differently. You know, sometimes you have a problem with young people and there's an argument or discussion about where we should go or what we should do or what we should wear or what we should listen to or what we should read or what. And so someone says, well, what's wrong with it? Why can't I do that? Why can't I wear that? What's wrong with me that... You hear all that? Why can't I? Why can't I... What's wrong with me? No, God first, man second. And every time you hear an argument like that that says, well, why can't I do that? That shows that deep down that person hasn't yet understood God's manifestation. God doesn't come first, I do. You see what I'm saying? This is far more deeply rooted in our whole psyche than you might think. We might think that we know God's manifestation as a doctrine or an idea, but deep down in our lives, we actually really struggle with this because deep down we want to put ourselves first. Because that's what the world says that we ought to do. Now, there's only one way that we can put God first and make God plain in our lives, and that is that we've got to wash our minds in divine thinking and divine principles. And there's only one place where we can wash our mind in those things, and that's the Scriptures. There's only one way that we can begin to think like God, and that's to have God's thoughts. And there's only one place where God's thoughts are, and that's in this book. Here's another thing too. Human philosophy and divine principle are not only different but divergent. We cannot reflect God or appreciate providence unless we are aware of his principles. This is the teaching of the 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19 to 25. Actually, just let me give you an illustration of this idea. Come and have a look at Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29. And let me show you an illustration of how human wisdom and divine wisdom are not in fact the same thing. They diverge. You see, some people try and guide their lives Some people guide their lives or try to by what they think is at least shrewd and wise. And what we're saying here is that what seems shrewd or wise isn't actually necessarily how God thinks at all. That's the really spooky bit. Now have a look at this, Proverbs 29, verse 27. He that gives unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. It means really he that hideth his eyes from giving to the poor. Now do you know what the world teaches us day by day? The world says that if you want to possess things, you've got to get them. You've got to focus on obtaining for yourself. You've got to focus on getting things. That's what we call materialism, isn't it? The world says you've got to obtain. And having obtained things for yourself, you've got to work mighty hard to make sure that you don't lose those things. You've got to retain them. The Bible says, no. If you want to really get, you've got to first learn to give. If you really want to gain in life, you've first got to learn to give away. Now the world looks at that and says, well, this can't be right. The world says, simple mathematics tells me that if I have 10 oranges and I give 5 of them to my friend, I've lost 5 oranges. I haven't gained anything at all. I've lost. The Bible says, no, you've gained if you give. Now how could this be? This seems to sort of not make sense. And you see, the reason why it does make sense, though, is because in the truth we understand a secret that nobody in the world understands. And if you come back to an earlier proverb, I'll show you what the secret is. The secret is in Proverbs 19 and verse 17. This is why this principle of giving works. How could you possibly gain by giving, when to give means that we lose something? Well, Proverbs 19 says, well, there's a secret here. You see, Proverbs 19 verse 17 says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth. Now you see what the proverb says, not unto the poor, but unto the Lord. And that which he hath given, will he pay him again. In other words, Proverbs 19 verse 17 says that when we give for the needs of other people, God says, as far as I'm concerned, you've given that to me. And I promise, says God, that if you give to me, I will pay you back again for that. That's my promise, says God. Now you see, that's a secret that the world knows nothing about. The world spends its whole life trying to obtain wealth and possessions and riches, and the only way the world knows to do that is by getting. The Bible says, no, true gain comes by giving, because the secret that the world knows nothing about is that God takes care of those people and repays them for their generosity. You see, this is a classic illustration of where human wisdom is not the same as divine wisdom. We can never reveal divine wisdom unless we actually know how God's mind works and how God's mind thinks. And the warning of these little principles here is that his mind doesn't think like us. So we can't actually trust our own thinking. The only thinking that we can trust is the thinking of God. And that happens to be, of course, revealed in the scriptures. So therefore, spiritual study or meditation is therefore not optional, but essential to living the truth. You know what Isaiah 8 verse 20 says? I'll start the quotation for you. To the law and the testimony, if... Now, can anyone finish the quotation? Does that ring bells with anybody? Okay. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The only light is found in the Bible. It's nowhere else. It's not in human wisdom. It's only in divine wisdom. So, by the way, you notice I've been very careful here, because in this last sentence, you see what I've said? Spiritual study or meditation. Because you see, I think what tends to happen is that young people particularly get the idea that, Bible study, that means I've got to get out textbooks and learned lexicons and great big thumping dictionaries and screeds of paper, and I've got to laboriously look up Greek and Hebrew words, and it's all dreadful stuff, and I've got to do this because it's my duty. No, that's not spiritual study. Sometimes we may need to look up a Greek or Hebrew word, but spiritual study is simply reading our Bibles and chewing on it, meditating on it, just trying to get the plain meaning of the Scripture. Yes, it's going to take effort, but it's certainly not going to be probably nearly as difficult as what we're already studying at school. It just means that we've got to be prepared to show some diligence and effort. But it's not all about complicated lexicons and difficult Hebrew and Greek words. It's about meditating on the Bible. One of the things that I'll say to you now, and I'll keep on saying it throughout these studies actually, is that good Bible study is based on good Bible reading. That's all it is. That's really all it is. Now write it down because it's good. Okay, I'll emphasize this to you on subsequent days. Good Bible study is really just based on good Bible reading. That's all you've got to do. You've got to read your Bibles well. Mind you, there's a few tricks to reading the Bible well, and we've got to learn some of those. We've got to learn some of the secrets of good Bible reading. But anybody can... Is there anyone here that can't read? No, you can all read. Excellent. If you can all read, then you can all become good Bible students. That's the only qualification you need. That's the only one. Just to be a good reader. Now, what we hope to do in the course of some of these studies is to develop our skills as to how to become a good Bible reader. So now let me just summarise what that previous overhead said in a nutshell. The truth is all about putting God first. To put God first, we have to reveal Him in our lives. To reveal God in our lives, we've got to think like God. You cannot think like God unless you know what God thinks. You cannot know what God thinks unless you read about what God thinks. There's only one place where God says how He thinks, and that's the Bible. Therefore, Bible study is not optional. It's essential. If we want to manifest the Father in our lives. So we've got to get rid of this idea that says, oh, well, that's all right for some people, but look, I'm not academic, really. You know, I'm one of those sort of humble, ordinary folks that really don't understand Bible study. But, you know, it's good living that's the important thing. As long as I live the truth, you can't live the truth unless you know the truth. Starts with knowledge. It all starts with knowledge. Now, can anyone tell me the difference between intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge? What's the difference between those two, do you think? Intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. Yes?
Learn from experience. You can learn from things that you've experienced
and things that you meet. Yes, I like it. I like it. Experiential knowledge is the knowledge we've learned from the experiences of life. Now, let me tell you what I think God does to us. When we read something in the Bible about what God does or how God thinks, what we do is we write it up here, don't we? It becomes a matter of intellectual knowledge. We've written it in the brain. And what life and the truth is all about, and the providential hand of God in our lives is all about, is God says, all right, so you think you know that principle? Yes? Excellent. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to develop experiences in your life so that we now rewrite that principle from here to here. And what was once written in the brain is now going to be written on the heart so that we know that same truth by experience. Absolutely right. Now, how can God work in our lives to write that principle on our heart if we don't already know it in our head? And the answer is He can't, can He? God can't work in our lives providentially to open up a set of circumstances so that we finally learn a principle, but we, unless we knew that principle in the first place, intellectually. God says, now I'll write it on your life. I'll write it on your heart for you. Hands up those that believe in the mortality of man as a Bible doctrine. That man is mortal. Feel comfortable to follow the majority here because you are right, so it's not a trick question. Okay? Hands up those that have had a friend of your own age who has died. Okay. How did you feel? Sorry?
Guilty in a way. Why guilty? Mm-hmm. Yes? So these were friends not in the truth. Is that right? So they weren't in the truth and they have died, and you feel guilty that maybe you could have done or should have done a little bit more for them as far as the truth is concerned. What do you also feel about the mortality of man? Do you believe in the mortality of man? And the answer is, yes, I think we do. You see, what happens is we all say, yes, we believe that the Bible teaches the mortality of man, but just you wait till someone dear and close to you dies of your own age, and all of a sudden you'd say, I believe in the mortality of man, like you've never said before. And you suddenly realise with a shock that it is absolutely true, and it's no longer just an intellectual doctrine. It's been experienced here in the heart as a truth that man is mortal. I think that's what the truth's all about. God is busy writing divine principles across from our head to our heart, but it's our job to write them in our head to start with. Then God can work in our lives and develop our characters. So, firstly then, the purpose of Bible study is absolutely essential to our spiritual development. It's not optional, it's crucial, but it's nothing to be frightened about. It's not complicated, it's not difficult. It's actually wonderfully simple, as long as we grasp the keys. Well, let's start then with a few keys today, which we're going to develop in later sessions. So now we come to the practice of Bible study. How do we go about actually doing it? Well, this is the obvious start, isn't it? Is we've got to start by prayer. Without the divine blessing, our efforts are in vain, says Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7. So what happens when we've settled down and we said, okay, well, we're going to do some Bible study. How does prayer help? Apart from the fact that it's important, how do you think prayer helps us in terms of our frame of mind if we're beginning some Bible study? Helps us to concentrate on the task ahead, yes. Anything else? Which we're going to develop in later sessions. So now we come to the practice of Bible study. How do we go about actually doing it? Well, this is the obvious start, isn't it? Is we've got to start by prayer. Without the divine blessing, our efforts are in vain, says Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7. So what happens when we've settled down and we said, okay, well, we're going to do some Bible study. How does prayer help? Apart from the fact that it's important, how do you think prayer helps us in terms of our frame of mind if we're beginning some Bible study? Helps us to concentrate on the task ahead, yes. Anything else?
Guidance.
We have to ask for the Father's guidance, yes. Because without that we won't get anywhere, we won't understand anything. There's a really good thing there too, by the way. You know that Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, now let me try another quotation on you and see if you can finish it. It is the glory of God to... Now, can you finish that quotation? Conceal a matter. But the honour of kings is to search out a matter, you could say, because it's the same word in the Hebrew. It's the glory of God to conceal a word, and the honour of kings to search it out. You see, what that tells me is this. God hasn't revealed his secrets. The secrets of the Bible do not lie on the surface. They've got to be searched for, and it's the honour of kings to search out that which God has concealed. Why doesn't God leave all his secrets on the surface of the Bible? Too easy, yes. It requires crucifying the flesh to do it. Could you expand on that idea? How? What do you mean by that? Yep. You could cruise. Yep. So it would be too easy. So the fact that God conceals things below the surface means that there is effort required, diligence, endeavour, persistence, passion, all of the above. Yes. That's true. Anything else? Any other reason for why God would conceal things below the surface? Yes.
We're not bad, not strong personality, or if
they I actually think that you're onto something there. Let's go back one stage. Let's go back to those who, to the world in general. So, someone comes to the Bible. If they are scornful, will they find God's secrets? No. If they're proud, will they find God's secrets? No. If they are profane, unclean, filthy-minded, will they find God's secrets? No. You see, I think that God deliberately has concealed things in the Word so that the profane and the proud and the arrogant and the blasphemous will never find them. Remember that parable about casting pearls before swine? God has planned it in such a way that all the treasures of the Word are there, but they've got to be dug for, and it begins with this spirit of prayer. And what would that prayer say? Well, prayer is really all about, we're going to talk about that in a later session, but isn't prayer about acknowledging that God is supreme, that we are but earthly creatures, that we're not as good as Him, that we're not as wise as Him, that our thoughts are far lower than His thoughts, that we need His help to lift our thinking to His mode of thinking, and that we therefore approach our study in a humble frame of mind, don't we? Where we don't think all that much about ourselves. And the funny thing about it is that that's the very thing that God wants in us before we study the Word, is a sense of our own personal worthlessness. And that all the human wisdom in the world is worth nothing when it comes to understanding divine principles. And yet, funnily enough, that state of unworthiness, that humble and contrite spirit, is the very beginning that will allow us to find the secrets that God has concealed. God says, I like that spirit. Now you show effort and diligence in the reading of my word and you will find things, you will learn, you will discover, it's all there, but it's waiting for the man or the woman of contrite heart to find them. So prayer is the beginning to all of that process, isn't it? Because it not only helps us to focus, but it gives us that right frame of mind so that we begin to search out the hid treasures of the Word. And the second thing that goes with that, I think, is persistent effort and passionate endeavour. These are two of my favourite words, persistence and passion. See, the world lost sight of these two words. To me, the truth's all about persistence and passion. The world says it's not cool to be passionate. It's not cool to be too dedicated. You know, don't strive for excellence, just try and achieve ordinariness. Be middle of the crowd, middle of the road. In New Zealand we have something that's called tall poppy syndrome. You got that over here? You ever heard of tall poppy syndrome? You don't know what that is? Tall poppy syndrome in New Zealand is if someone's successful, you've got to cut them down. They oughtn't to be successful. If anyone's successful in any sort of business, people want to criticise them. Why should they be allowed to be successful? Striving for excellence is not something that people want to do, and yet that's what the truth's all about, isn't it? The truth is all about striving for excellence, about being passionate, about being dedicated. And God rewards that spirit in us. I believe that firmly. That God rewards passionate endeavour and persistent effort. God is well pleased with that spirit. Not only that we're humble, but that we're prepared to try and try and try again to absorb divine principles. I believe that God answers that prayer and that spirit and blesses us with understanding. Okay, I did say before that good Bible study is based on good Bible reading, but it also, we should add something else as well, it's also based on good Bible questions. Now you all have all heard that before, ask the key questions. Why, how, when, where, what and who? Let me show you how important it is as an illustration. Let me give you a piece of homework to have a look at for the next day or two. Genesis chapter 1. Come and have a look at Genesis 1. Asking questions. Good Bible study is not just based on good Bible reading, but it is based also on answering, or at least asking, good questions. What do you think the impact is of asking questions? When we begin to read the Bible, we start to ask questions. What do you think will happen to us? What's the first thing that happens to us when we start to ask questions about any part of the Bible? Go back a step. Go back a step before then. You ask the questions. You have not yet found the answers. Yes, you'll search for them. What will be the first feeling that you have once you've asked the question? The first feeling you'll have is, what's the answer? And the second feeling you'll have is, I don't actually know very much about this chapter now that I think about it, because I've got 10 questions here and I haven't got a clue what the answer to any one of these questions is, and yet I thought I knew all about this chapter. And it's not till you start asking questions that you suddenly realise, we suddenly realise, that we do not understand as much about the Bible as we thought we did. Asking questions is excellent for that. Now let me give you an illustration. Do you all know Genesis 1? Of course we know Genesis 1. The creation record. Absolutely, just no trouble whatsoever. We know how many days of creation were there? Be careful now. This is a... Yes, well done. 6 days of creation. Why did you say 6 and not 7? Why did God need to rest when he's the source of all power and strength and doesn't need to rest? To meditate over what he's made, yes. So we'd want to look up the word rest there, by the way, wouldn't we? That's a classic illustration where maybe we would want to look up the Hebrew word for rested, because we'd say, well, that's funny, God shouldn't need to rest, the angels shouldn't need to rest, they are the source of all power. And if we looked up the word rest, yes, we would find that it did mean something a little different to what we thought. Now, let me give you a question out of Genesis 1. And what this shows is that even Bible passages that we think we know quite well, we don't know as well as we thought we do when we start asking questions. So here's your homework for the next 2 days. Your task is to try and figure out this little puzzle. You can talk to other people in the group about it if you like, and you can come to me and ask me at any time, and if you're wrong I'll tell you no, but I won't tell you anything else, so that then you can carry on trying to figure it out. But if you're right, I will tell you that you've got it. And then once you've got it, you're also sworn to silence until we actually cover it with the rest of the group. Now here's the question. Now Genesis 1, you all got Genesis 1? Excellent, let's have a look at it. Do you know that in Genesis 1 we have 6 days of creation? You've just confirmed that for me. In the middle of day 1, in verse 4, it says God saw the light that it was good. Now you notice that? It was good. God saw that it was good. What he did on that first day was good, says the verse. Now have a look at the end of verse 12. Now this is the end of the third day. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Okay, everyone clear on that? Good. Verse 18, end of the verse. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. End of verse 21, God saw that it was good, verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 31, God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Question. In verses 6 to 8 of Genesis 1, we have the second day of creation. Do you know that it never says that it was good? But it does for every other day. Day 1, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, it was good. It was good in the evening and the morning were the next day. It never says that the second day was good. What was so wrong with the second day that for one particular day only God never says it was good? And do you know where the answer is? The answer lies in good Bible reading. It's all there in Genesis 1. All you've got to do is find the answer. It's there in Genesis 1. Now, let me give you one other little piece of information that goes with that, by the way, and that's this. That the best Bible reading to solve any Bible puzzle always starts 10 verses before and goes 10 verses after. So whatever verse you're looking at the Bible, don't ever start at that verse. Go back 10 verses and then go 10 verses the other way. Why do we do that? Because we're picking up what? We're trying to pick up the overall context. That's right. The context. So what I want you to do is to take those verses concerning the second day in Genesis chapter 1, which is verses 6 to 8, get the context by reading 10 verses either side. Well, you won't be able to go 10 verses back, will you? But you'll be able to go back to the start of the chapter, read 10 verses out the other side, and I can assure you that the answer to that problem is found in the context, simply by good Bible reading. But what we have discovered is this, is that if I can ask you a question from Genesis 1 and you don't know the answer, you didn't know Genesis 1 as well as you thought you did. But you only really start to understand that when we start asking questions. I could perhaps ask 10 questions from Genesis 1, then you suddenly think,
I don't know Genesis 1.
Exactly, you don't know Genesis 1. And that's what good Bible study is all about, is at least coming to the realisation that we don't know as much as we ought to, as we need to. And we've got to get stuck into it, we've got to get cracking. So asking questions is crucial. Now this one here is, look, this is a terrific point. This to me is the probably one of the largest things that you'll ever discover about good Bible study. If you don't know this sequence, write it down, because you will use this over and over again. This is how I always do Bible study. These three things. And they are as follows. Number one, find the facts. Number two, establish the principle. Number three, apply the exhortation. Now, let me give you a little bit of definition on each of those. What would finding the facts be all about? Finding the facts, what would that be about? So we're faced with a verse in the Bible, any verse you like. Okay, now, what would finding the facts be? Yes, part of it would be the context. We're trying to find out, at the end of the day, really, what does the verse mean? That's the simple thing of it, isn't it? We're trying to find out what the verse means. So what are all the things that we might do to find out what a verse means? What are the different things that we might do? Well, we're going to read the verse, firstly. We're going to do that. We're going to read the context, 10 verses either way, right? So now we've got the context and the verse. What else might we do to find facts? What other facts might we accumulate? Sorry? Look at our notes. Yes, we could look at some our notes or someone else's study notes. Yes. Sorry? You could write down notes about the points that you think the verse is talking about. Yes. You could ask questions. Yes. We might want to look up another translation. We might want to look up a Hebrew or Greek word. We may need to consider cross-references. We may need to go to a Bible dictionary. We might want to check something on a map if it refers to a place. These are all the things about finding facts. But at the end of the day, all the facts are about, the only purpose for gathering all the facts together is for one single objective, and that is, we want to know what the verse means. That's all. There's no point having lots of facts if they don't actually help you any more in terms of what the verse means. Sometimes you'll hear a Bible study, and the person will open their mouth, and they'll give you this tremendous array of facts. That's not Bible study. That's only stage one of Bible study, is to find out what the verse really meant. That's the only reason we've got the facts for. Now, the second stage is to establish the principle. Now, that is really where it gets interesting, because having got the facts together so that we can say, yep, this is what we think this verse means, the second stage is then to say, okay, now, is there a divine principle involved? And what is that principle? Can we get it down? Can we write down what principle comes out of this verse, or this chapter, or this section? Because once we have established the principle, we can then start to apply different exhortations to daily life that all flow out of that principle. Right, now here's a question for you. Margins are precious. I know you might think you've got a lot of blank ones at the moment, but as time goes on, you'll appreciate more and more that margins are precious. They're precious space to be used carefully. So now here's the question. If you had a choice, which of those three things would you give priority to in terms of what you put in your margin? The facts, the principles, or the exhortations? What would you mark in your margin, do you think? Okay, just have a couple of seconds to think about that. What would you use your valuable marginal space for if you had a choice between those three things? All right, any thoughts? You'd go for the principle, right? Hands up those that would go for the principle. Hands up those that would go for the facts. Hands up those that would go for the exhortation. Okay. Well, the principle I think is right, so good answer. Now let me tell you why. By the way, you might want to put some facts in, but the trouble is you can accumulate an awful lot of facts that take up an awful lot of marginal space. Why would we focus on this one in terms of marginal marking? Well, I'll tell you why. What were these for? Only to establish this. Okay? We don't want exhortations in Bible classes and studies that spit out great reams of facts. Do you know that this Hebrew word is used in 15 other places, and here they are? What do we want to know all that for? We only want to know about the Hebrew word if it helps to establish what this verse means. And now we've established what this verse means, we don't need an enormous array of supporting facts. We might have those tucked away somewhere else in terms of papers that we've got written up on the subject, but in our margin, the main thing we want, the vital thing we want, is the principle. Why wouldn't we put down the exhortation in the margin? Don't you want to live the truth? Isn't the exhortation about daily life and the truth? Doesn't anyone want to live the truth? Yes. But wouldn't it help if you had an exhortation in the margin? Because that exhortation is the very thing in daily life that you've got to do so that you live the truth. Ah, now we're getting warm. Once you have the principle, why can't you just apply the exhortation for yourself? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, and it would be true, isn't it? It's no good just writing it in your margin. You'd have to live it, so I agree with you on that. I'll tell you why, though. I'll tell you the main reason for why you write down the principle and not the exhortation. As we grow in the truth, the particular exhortation that we will draw from a divine principle changes. What you thought was the main exhortation at 15 might not be what you thought the main lesson was at 25. And at 35 you might see another exhortation. And at 45 another one. But guess what will never change? The principle. Because, and note this well, divine principles are eternal. They never ever change. So you can safely mark divine principles in the margin of your Bible, and if you've got the facts right so that you've understood the verse and you've extracted the proper principle, you will never ever need to rub that out of your Bible. It is eternal. The lessons you draw from that may change as you develop in life, but you'll never ever have to rub out that principle. It will be with you for the rest of your life. That is the principle of that verse. Get principles into your margin. And that makes sense to me as well, because remember what we said is, what's the objective of all this? What's the objective of Bible study and Bible marking? Not to accumulate knowledge, but to learn to think like the Father, so that we can reflect the Father. Well, divine principles are really simply divine thoughts. So that's what we want in our margin. How does God think on any subject under the sun? We want to know how God thinks. That's the divine principle. The divine principle is what God thinks on any matter. So we get that into our margins. And then our marginal marking will be powerful and valuable. Last thing on this particular overhead here is that we need to become familiar with all main aspects of Scripture. Doctrinal, prophetic, historical, poetic, character, thematic, book and word studies. And God willing, in one of our later sessions, we're going to develop that in more detail, because I'm going to give you a whole master plan for a Bible study program so that you're moving around the Bible completely and absolutely and developing a general love of all parts of the Scripture and not just focusing on any one key area. We've got to become knowledgeable in all main aspects of Scripture: doctrine, prophecy, history, poetry, character studies, thematic studies, book studies, word studies. And if we can do that, then our studies will be useful and worthwhile, so that we begin to develop the character of Christ and we learn to manifest the Father in our lives.